A family from a remote area was making their first visit to a big city. They checked into a grand hotel and stood in amazement at the impressive sight. Leaving the reception desk, they came to the elevator entrance. They had never seen an elevator. And they just stared at it, unable to figure out what it was for. An old lady hobbled toward the elevator and went inside. The door closed. About a minute later, the door opened, and out came a stunningly good-looking young woman. The dad couldn't stop staring. Without turning his head, he patted his son's arm and said, "Go get your mom. Go get your mom." You know, when a person is committed to Christ, the change is equally dramatic as that perceived change in the elevator. We often question this because we have made belief easy, self-serving, while a transformed life is unnecessary or even the exceptional or the unusual thing. George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, spoke these words at a funeral service. He said, do you think any farmer would have a crop of corn next year unless he plowed now? You may as well expect a crop of corn on unplowed ground as a crop of grace until the soul is convinced of it being undone without a Savior. That is the reason we have so many mushroom converts. So many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got the conviction of a law, of the law. They fall away. That makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Now I wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit. For there are so many blossoms which March winds blow away that I cannot believe they are converts until I see fruit brought forth. It really hit, I think, a lot on what is key when it comes to conversion. Conversion of the soul is clearly marked by a change of heart and a fruitful life. Now, we live among a perverse people. Our world is declining rapidly into decadence and rebellion, self-indulgence and perversity. Moreover, religious systems and the religious community don't seem to be very immune from that. A man by the name of Peter Kuba runs a website called Heaven's Registry. For $20, Kuba offers guaranteed admission into heaven. Although police consider this a scam, Detective Mark Johnson admitted it would be pretty tough to prove he's wrong. The certificate is also available for cherished pets at the cost of $15. Commenting on the report, Pastor Alan Andrus said, "Our calling is to teach and to preach what is in the Bible. I guess there'll always be a people who will take advantage of people and use religion to do it." The Heaven's Registry website warns that only God knows which faults will keep us out of heaven. Picking a flower in the park, eating a grape in the market without paying for it, breaking the law by speeding or going through a stop sign, using the Lord's name in vain, adultery, and many more. After raising the specter of uncertainty, the website promises that this 100% guarantee heavenly admission certificate is now theirs, and no need for confession or penance. Just buy it. Now, we're sort of laugh, we're sort of repelled. And yet, really, where are the churches that make Bible study, prayer, communion, fellowship, outreach the central values of the congregation? Churches, it seems, are as worldly in their practice as in their theology. People remain ignorant of Christ because they resist Bible study, prayer, and other disciplines for godliness. Discipline is a dirty word. We're too busy marketing the church, using perverse worldly practices, and not committed enough to spiritual disciplines that arise out of a converted heart. We all need to be rescued from our foolish way of life and from the corruption in this world, and we need that rescuing every day. Before turning to Christ in the eyes of God, we were all adulteresses to Him. We were dying, addicted to sinful indulgences under His judgment and His wrath. For many in this world, they continue in this corrupt state without fully realizing the seriousness of it. And as a result, they never ask the question that I've hoped you've asked someday at one point in your life: what must I do to be saved? And since they never ask the question, they never hear the answer. The Jews had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And a great miracle took place when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples of Jesus. The Jews initially asked, what does it mean, when they saw this phenomenal event? And Peter then steps forward and preaches a powerful message. And in this sermon, he indicates that this is only the inauguration of Joel's prophecy. As well as, in this sermon, he indicts those Jews and of their guilt for killing their Messiah, the very Son of God. He further says that they even saw how Jesus lived, and yet they killed Him anyway. This man who had performed miracles and lived a sinless life before them, they murdered. And since he was sinless, Peter goes on to say he couldn't be held by death. And thus God raised Him from the dead and now has exalted Him and at His right hand. And Jesus is now waiting for the day when the Father will put the enemies of Him under His feet. Peter makes it clear to these Jews, you are those enemies. You crucified the Son of God. You stand under the judgment of God, and you will be condemned. And his sermon ends with that tone: this Jesus whom you crucified. You see that guilt in your own life? Did you see it at any point? Your sin killed Jesus. Your rebellion is of such a nature that if you were by the cross, you would have been scourging Him too. Did you ever see that kind of guilt in your life? Take it personally to your own heart. I crucified Christ. Well, that's what Peter is driving home to these Jews. There is guilt and there is conviction and there is a sense of helplessness in this, in the minds of these Jews. They will ask a different question and will hear an amazing answer. As we started looking at this question and this answer, we started breaking down our passage into four essential elements in conversion. We looked at the conditions for conversion in verse 37, the conduct in conversion in verse 38. We saw those last week. And hopefully we can look at the next two, the confidence from conversion and then the commitment from conversion today. But if you haven't, turn with me to Acts 2 and follow along as I read verses 37 to 40. And when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Join me in prayer. Father, this morning we just would ask in the minutes that we have that you would drive home the truth of these words into our own hearts, that they may not just be a message to the Jewish community, but they might be heard by us. That we would evaluate whether we've met the conditions for conversion. The conduct has been there, the confidence and the commitment. Lord, we might be your people, uniquely set apart from our age. For your glory, always your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked last week, first of all, at the conditions for conversion. We said that the first condition is conviction. Conviction. In verse 37, it says, and now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I mean, these Jews, we said, felt as good as dead because of their guilt before God. They now realize very clearly that they are sinners. They had killed the Son of God. They are the enemy of God. They don't know what God is going to do to judge them, but they know that they are under his judgment and condemnation. They're frightened. And so they cried out, brethren, what shall we do? It's the most important question. Their question is a cry for a way, the way of escape. How do we get out from under this? What can we do to escape the judgment of God on our lives? To turn from being his enemies to his friends? In his eyes, how do we get away from this? That was their condition. The conditions, really, for conversion for all of us must be a sense of guilt and conviction that causes us to cry out, Lord, what must we do? And I pray that you've done that. Now, since they asked this question, Peter now gives them the most important answer. He tells them what to do. He starts with their conduct in conversion. He says, first of all, you must repent. You must repent. Peter said to them in verse 38, repent. Peter tells them that they need a change of attitude and a change of actions. They need to change their attitude toward Jesus. They once hated him, rejected him, shunned him, were cruel to him. And he's saying, no, you have to have a change of heart. You've got to look at Jesus now differently. As the Messiah, as one you love, as one you would embrace and take into your very heart. They needed to have their attitude towards sin changed. They needed to believe that they initially believed that they were a righteous people, but now they must accept that they are sinners under the wrath of God. And they not only need these attitude changes, they need actions to change. They must no longer serve themselves. They must see that they are now the servants of the Most High God in whom they have been saved to honor. We must remember that there are people today who are convicted of sin, even alarmed over it, who never repent. You see, there must be an intense hatred for sin and a strong passion to forsake it out of love for Jesus. And it's interesting here that this word repent is a plural. You all must repent. It's a critical note because Peter is making this appeal to the nation as a whole. All of you nationally, as Israel, as a collective people, must repent. And then he calls them to baptism as their second conduct. It's baptism. Notice verse 38. repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that repentance is plural. You all nationally must repent, but baptism here is individual. And let each of you be baptized. The call of repentance is a general call to the whole nation, but conversion is an individual matter that is manifested through each individual being baptized. Repentance is internal, personal, with a national mind, while baptism is external, public, and yet very individual. Each individual being baptized. And it manifests then the change of mind. The word baptize is the word that means to immerse or to submerge or to plunge. And Peter here is referring to water baptism. Each Jew who has repented was to be immersed in water in order to exhibit a new identity, a new attitude, a new way of life. By this baptism, they are now to be identified with Jesus as they call upon His name. The one that they initially rejected, they now are to build their life upon. And we said last week that they were to be baptized unto or upon the name of Jesus. It's an unusual preposition. You generally use a different one in the text, but here he uses this word upon. And we said that in essence what they were to do as they were baptized, they were to call upon the name of Jesus to save them from the coming judgment. When at the same time during this baptism they're calling upon him, they are also confessing that they're going to build their life upon his name. They are immersed in Jesus as they call upon him to save and as they commit themselves to build their life upon him. So in conversion, there is this personal element as well as a public element. In conversion, a personal element and a public element. And that's really critical. We see that even in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I think for many of us, we make it it's just personal. This is my personal faith. This is what I believe personally. But it's not just personal, folks. It must be public for conversion to be manifest. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says this, if you confess with your mouth, that's public, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart, that's personal, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes, personal, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There is always this dual element of a converted heart. It is one that has personally repented in turn. Something internally has changed that has now led to a public confession. Their speech is to manifest their heart. So these Jews are to repent. They're to have a change of heart. They are to be baptized, making public the confession of the change of their heart. And when they do, they're going to demonstrate then two confidences. A confidence of forgiveness and a confidence of the Holy Spirit. We see that, and that's where we left off this morning in verse 38. Look, the confidence from conversion is forgiveness. First, you know, when they are baptized, they are to identify with his name. Members are baptized, what? Upon the name. So in baptism, there's a strong identification with the name of Jesus. And what does Jesus' name mean? Just the mere meaning of Jesus means the Lord saves. They are identifying with the fact that Jesus saves. He's the one who saves. The forgiveness of sin is what is associated with his name. And so Peter says, you need to be baptized upon his name, the name that you know saves you for the forgiveness of sins. His name is that which is for the forgiveness of sins. It is not the baptism that is producing the forgiveness. It is the resting upon His name and the work of Jesus that is tied to the name that grants forgiveness. Baptism manifests that they have rested upon His name. An individual who repents and was baptized upon the name of Jesus would indicate by that baptism that they were confident that their sins had been forgiven. His name guaranteed it. It's not the baptism that's guaranteeing it. It's baptism into the forgiveness of sins. The preposition into the forgiveness indicates the effect. When they are baptized upon His name, the effect. When they have rested upon His name and made public confession, the effect of that. That is pictured by baptism is the forgiveness of sin. It's not the baptism that's saving, it's their identification with the name of Jesus. And as they are submerged into the water, they are picturing that they are fully identified with Jesus and His name, the name that guarantees the forgiveness of their sins. You know, when a person has bad vision, they go to an optometrist, and the optometrist gives them some glasses. Now, how do we know that their vision has been corrected? We tell them to read the eye chart. Reading the eye chart is not what corrected their vision, right? No. It only makes evident that the vision has been corrected. A person who repents are forgiven and given the Holy Spirit, how do they make that change evident? They're baptized. They make change evident by being baptized, where there they make a public confession that my heart is different. Things are different. I am now devoted to Christ, and I know that I've been forgiven and cleansed by His name. When an individual makes a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ through baptism, they are evidencing that they believe in Him and that they have received and experienced the forgiveness of sins when they called upon His name. Now, in our culture, it's a little different. Because people can make a profession and follow this ordinance without truly meaning it. Because there's no threat in our culture. Yeah, you can come up and you can go through the waters of baptism and make your testimony and your confession, and you leave here. Nobody knows and nobody cares, and nobody's going to injure you. But these Jews, when they made this kind of public identification with Jesus Christ, saying that we are now devoted to Him and He has forgiven our sins, was absolutely blasphemous to the Jewish nation. And those Jewish people would kill these Christians for that profession. It was not very likely that people were just going to fake it, as we do today. So first, baptism identifies a person with the name of Jesus. With Jesus, when they call upon His name, the name that secures their forgiveness. Second, baptism was the symbol of forgiveness, because it symbolized washing away sins. In Acts 22:16, listen to what it says. And now, why do they delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Here we go. Calling upon His name. There you have. Wash away your sins. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says, in corresponding to that, referring to Noah's ark, it says, baptism now saves you like the ark did. God saved them as pictured by the ark, which was His instrument. So He says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I mean, this water is not an outward rite of external cleansing, but it is an appeal, He says, to God for a good conscience, an internal confidence that your conscience has been cleansed. So when they walked into the waters, there was this internal confidence that my conscience has been cleansed through the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. And as they submerged them into the waters, it wasn't washing away dirt, it wasn't some external rite, it was manifesting that internal cleansing of conscience. That's what these Jews would do. Baptism didn't earn their salvation, baptism manifested it, proclaimed it, made it public. Notice it was a baptism into the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? You know, forgiveness is the sending away of our sins forever. The term comes from the main word in Greek, aphiemi, which means to send away or to let go or to dismiss or release. The Old Testament idea was pictured by two goats. You had the sacrificial goat, which they would lay their hands on, identify that goat with their sins, and they would kill that goat and make atonement, a covering for sin. But then there was another goat called the scapegoat. And they again would identify their sins with that goat, and then someone would walk that goat out into the wilderness and set it free and let it run away, as if it's picturing descending away. One goat effected the atonement, the other goat pictured what it was being effected. And that's what forgiveness is. It's that picture of sending away the covering of our sins. And how complete is God's work of sending away our sins? This is so wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. Listen to these verses. Psalm 103:12. I know you're familiar with these, but think about them again. I mean, don't lose sight. These are great. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. I mean, what an amazing statement. Now think of it. If we continue walking east on our planet, we will never go west. We'll just keep going east. If we go west, we'll always go west. But they never intersect. You go east, you're never going to go west. Now, if you go north on our planet, eventually you're going to go south. It's a perfect example. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Our sins, He is saying, will never come back on us. East will never meet, so our sin, east and west will never meet, so our sins will never ever meet us again. Sin can no more return upon us as east can become west. Not possible. Remember, Micah 7:19. And He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, no one's ever measured the depth of the ocean. Our sins are buried there, and no one can get to the very bottom and bring them up. The point is, sin is irretrievable. Not only will they never come back upon us, they will never be brought up. They're never going to be retrieved. Isaiah 38:17 says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is Thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for Thou hast cast my sins behind Thy back." I mean, God has thrown our sins behind Him out of sight. And you know, for us, we think, well, He'll turn around. No, the picture is He's never going to turn around. And as He turns, they're always behind His back. You can never see Him. They're back there. Sin remains behind Him so He can never ever see our sin again. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. I mean, God wipes out our sins like an eraser on a chalkboard. There's no record of it. I mean, we were watching Numbers the other night. I don't know if you've ever seen this new series, but it's kind of an interesting series. And this guy had written this massive formula on the board and all this stuff, all this column, and it was a lot of work. And he got up there and he just started erasing. And Kathy and I both went, oh, oh,
After all that, he's just wiping it out. There's not going to be any record. That's right. That's what I said. This is gone.
2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You know, God isn't keeping records. He's not keeping count. Now, we do that with each other, but we can do it with ourselves. We can't stop counting our own sins. God has no record. There's no record book of our trespasses and our sins. When God forgives sin, sin will never return on that person. Sin will not ever be retrieved. Sins are out of his sight. Sins are wiped out thoroughly, and God keeps no record of them. That is forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? But we don't believe it. We don't. When God forgives, he removes any evidence of sin so that it will never be brought up against us again. There is no record of our sin. They are buried so deep that no one, not even God, can retrieve them, for they are totally wiped away. The minute we sin, immediately it is forgiven. Immediately. And you know what? I'm going to sin a little later today. It's forgiven already too. There's not going to ever be a record of my sins for tomorrow, my sins in the past, or my sins now. God has no record of our sins. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's so wonderful. So free. Some people say it's almost too free. You mean I can sin tomorrow? It's forgiven? Yeah. But why would you want to? If you've been converted, you don't want to do that. You will. And you know, part of the problem is for most of us is that we don't want to sin. And then when we do, it's like, ah. Oh. It's such a letdown. Oh, how could I do that? And we just start taking that on ourselves and we start beating ourselves. And God says, hey, get over it. There's no record. I've forgiven it. Enter into my cleansing, my forgiveness. Let your conscience be free. Move on. There's no penance due here. Oh, we find it so hard to think that God can keep forgiving us if he does. Because we don't forgive. And yet he has no record of what we have done wrong in the past, in the present, even in the future. As you see, when Christ died on the cross for us, all of our sins. And someone would say, well then, why do we confess our sin? They're forgiven. Why? We confess because we're guilty. And we need to make ourselves aware again of his great mercy to forgive and cleanse. God never keeps a record of our sin. But we, when we sin, turn away from him and all the goodness that he offers freely to us. And we need to turn back to him. And the way we do that is through confession of our sin and through repentance, saying, oh, I hate that again and I want to turn from that sin and turn to this one I love. And confession and repentance is the means for restoring us to him, not for restoring him to us. He's never changed. Thus, being baptized for these Jews was clearly a significant activity for the newly converted that indicated that they were saved and that they understood God's forgiving grace through Jesus when they called upon his name. They marvel that there's no record of what they have done. Being kept by God. You see, when a person repents and is baptized upon the name of Jesus, they would first have confidence because of his name and the forgiveness of sins. And their public profession of faith in Jesus indicated that there's this change of heart toward him and a willingness, you know, whatever it costs, to be identified with Jesus and to suffer and die for him if necessary. Because he's forgiven us. He's restored the faith. Judgment is gone. And when God places his enemies under the feet of Jesus, I won't be. I'm going to be sitting right next to him. Wow. Repentance and baptism also pictured that they had received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, the end of verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now first, let me mention this, that Peter is not referring to the gifts of the Spirit, plural, but to the gift of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit himself. He's talking about you shall receive the Holy Spirit himself. That's supported by various other passages, Luke 24:49, Acts 1:4, Acts 2:33. And it's also interesting to note, in light of that, that there's no manifestation of extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that accompany their conversion. No one speaks in tongues. No one performs a miracle. They just believe. He is referring to the outpouring of the Spirit upon the nation Israel that Joel had promised and that was inaugurated. So first Peter is referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit that they will receive. Second, it gives us an apparent problem. Because why is it future? And you shall receive the gift. It sounds like you have to repent and be baptized, and then after you do that, you shall receive. Why the future tense? Is the ministry of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, which is what some people would teach. Obviously, this cannot be the case, since Peter clearly indicates that the Spirit is a gift. The term dorea means free gift. They're not doing something to gain the Spirit. They're not doing some work to get him. This word dorea is a term that actually stresses the gratuitous nature of the gift. It is free. The Spirit is free to you. We don't do something to earn a free gift. It's not free if we do. They will receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit. Then how do we still look at this futuristic idea of the gift that they shall receive? Now remember, this is really important to make this distinction in this passage. Peter speaks sometimes in the plural here. You all, he says here, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember what I said, when it came to repentance, that was plural also. And what he is doing here is he is saying this. He is calling for national repentance. You all, as a nation, must repent if you're going to enter into Joel's prophecy. And you each must individually be baptized, and you all then shall receive the Holy Spirit as a nation. If we lose the sight of the plurality of these terms, I think we miss the meaning of the text. Having repented and been baptized, you as a nation shall receive the gift. You all shall. If you're all involved in this, you all shall. The collective national perspective is critical here in order to understand what Peter is saying. You all nationally must repent. You each individually must be baptized so that you nationally will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that Joel has prophesied. That is, in order to enter into the new covenant with God as a nation. Again, that's still Peter's mind. The nation being called into this new covenant. Doesn't negate the indwelling and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit for the individual who repents. But Peter is addressing these Jews with a collective mind and framework. And I think we have to keep that in mind. Moreover, added to these associated ideas with water baptism is really also the picture of spirit baptism into the body of Christ. Because water baptism not only cleanses, gives the forgiveness of sin, but it also brings a person into community. You're immersed into a new community, the body of Christ, that spirit baptism produces. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This passage is speaking directly of water baptism, but it is at the same time when they are baptized, picturing this new community they're being brought into, which is what spirit baptism accomplishes. Now just note this. Repentance is toward God. Baptism is before men. The Holy Spirit is from God. We have these different dimensions that are taking place when a person is converted. It's a gift to the nation as well as to an individual. It's a gift for cleansing and a gift for community. And this idea of community continues in verse 39. Notice what he says, "For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call to himself." The text puts the words "for you" first. They're emphatic. The text is saying this, "For you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off." The promise extends beyond the current generation, to their own children, and it even extends beyond them to those who are far off. This phrase "far off" can refer to maybe Jews in a distant land, but most likely this phrase is referring to Gentiles. The New Testament refers to Gentiles as those who are far off. You see that in Ephesians 2:13. He says, "Now in Christ you," referring to Gentiles, "who were formerly far off, have been brought near." Again in Ephesians 2:17, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Talking about Jews were nearer, Gentiles were far off. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And is that not what the prophecy of Joel said? He'll pour out his Spirit on all mankind. Peter is sticking with that theme. And then he goes on and says, "As many as the Lord will call to himself." Those whom the Lord calls will enter into the new covenant blessings through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has been inaugurated on this day, Peter says, the day of Pentecost. When the nation as a whole would come to Christ, if they would, what would they receive when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit? What would be theirs? They would be regenerated. They would receive illumination. Regeneration, John 3:3-7, illumination, 1 Corinthians 2:10-16, they would receive a passion for the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. They would receive comfort, John 14:16-26, because you see, the Holy Spirit not only convicts, but he also comforts the people. They would be fruit-bearing, Galatians 5:22-23. There would be holiness because they now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. There would be communion with God. In Romans 5:15-16 and Galatians 4:6, he talks about that with the Spirit in them, they have this inner witness. They have this knowledge that they belong to God, and they cry out in their hearts, "Abba, Father, my dear Father, my dear Father." That's the witness even in our own lives. We're regenerated, illuminated. We have a passion for the Word. We're comforted. We're fruit-bearing. We pursue holiness. We have communion with God. And then there's one other thing. There's a great sense of community. Community. Now, we know that the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, the forgiveness that was, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that could have been theirs, the blessings of the new covenant, they're enjoyed now today in a spiritual sense through the church until Israel will believe. And that's, Peter is going on now to talk with them that they need to make a decision that's going to hamper the realm in which they live. We'll have to talk about that next week, but it's a really... a staggering thing. I mean, most of us, when a person gets saved, we're basically done when they get saved. You need to repent, and you need to believe, and you need to be baptized, and make some public profession, maybe, if we even say these things. You need to have the confidence and assurance, and you have the Holy Spirit, and boom, we're done. But that's not what Peter does. Peter takes them one step beyond that. Things they need to do. And it's going to be entering community like you've never entered into a community before. But we'll have to look at that next time. My question to you this morning as we stop here. Have you met the conditions? Were you ever brought to a point in your life where you were so guilty of your sin that you just had to cry out for help? So guilty before God, so aware that judgment is impending, that you cry out. And in the crying out, you say, what shall I do? Did you repent? Did you turn from that way of life, from that lifestyle, from that embracing of the world or embracing of your sin and turn to say, I love Jesus. Now, I'm embracing Him. He's the treasure of my heart, which is printed on the front of our bulletin. I treasure Him. He's the most important to me. And now I'm going to make public confession. This is not a private thing to me. People need to know I am no longer a part of that. I'm a part of this. And in that, as you have confidence of the forgiveness of sin, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit crying out in your heart. Come to that place. I would venture to say some of you have not. Today is the day. No greater day to be saved than today. Because we don't know if you got tomorrow. We don't know if you have this afternoon. Today is the day. If you haven't professed Christ as your Savior and Lord and made a public testimony of that, this morning when we finish the service, there will be people who can talk to you about that or in the back. They'll draw attention to that. Father, we ask that you would take these things and seal them in our hearts, that we would have the confidence of forgiveness of sins, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because we have repented and been baptized, we have had the internal change and the public profession. And Father, you may be honored in our devotion to you now, no matter what it may cost. In Jesus' name.